All right, with that, let's go ahead and get started on tonight. We are going to finish up this book finally, Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church by Michael Kruger. We've been going through this for almost 6 months, well, 6 weeks, over 6 months, six lessons over 6 months at this point. And we are wrapping it up tonight on basically canon, the concept of the canon in the second century. I'm going to talk about what that is. Before we actually talk about it in the second century, I want to do some introductory thoughts on the canon so you can appreciate what we're talking about as it pertains to the second century. So biblical canon is the concept. I'm sure most of you know this. It's the concept of which books are inspired by God and thus are God's word, and then they are inerrant, they're infallible, they're authoritative. So it's, in essence, what should and should not be in our Bibles. What is in the canon is considered part of the Bible. What is out of the canon is not part of the Bible. It's not inerrant. It's not inspired words of God. So it, one thing we want to understand is it functions as a product of revelation. So as soon as the Holy Spirit inspired anything, any writing, canon automatically comes into existence. It automatically begins to exist because there's immediately a distinction between that which the Holy Spirit has inspired and that which he hasn't. It's by definition, it's a product of it having happened, inspiration having happened. So think of it this way. This is an analogy I'm going to call back into use over and over. There exists a canon of all emails that have been authored by you. Any and all emails have been authored by you. Is it, as soon as you sent your first email, a canon opened of what emails you have sent that you have authored. It automatically began to exist as soon as you wrote your first email. And it remains open until you send your final email ever, at which point, once you die and you don't write any more emails, then the canon is closed and there exists a canon of emails that you've sent. And that is just a measure. It's just a collection of those by some criteria, a single author, emails you have authored. So, the size of the canon grows over your life as you author more emails. The canon gets bigger and then it closes when you're done. Now, obviously, nobody has collected all your emails and put them together in a collection, because why would they, right? Nobody cares. But technically, that could be done. There could be a collection of all your emails put together. You could put it in writing, you could print them off, and it could be done. So the concept exists. And you might even hear of canon being referred to in fictional stories like Star Wars. So Star Wars continues to develop movies or series or whatever, and fans will talk about, is this canon or not? Is this part of the canon? And all they mean by that is like, that is this officially part of the story? And all future stories are going to have to operate like the thing that happened in this episode or this series are true, and they actually happened in that little world, the Star Wars world or universe or whatever. So you can't like have somebody die and then later act like they're still alive and they never died. That doesn't make sense. So if it's part of the canon, somebody died, then they have to be dead for future other parts of the canon, if that makes sense. It has to be consistent within itself, otherwise the canon doesn't make sense. And the same thing could be said of like Harry Potter or any series, you know, anything like that. So you can have a canon of basically any communication or any story. It's, and that is relevant because it's authoritative. Whatever's in that canon is authoritative for that world or whatever you want to call it, that universe. You know, in the Star Wars world, if you want to put it that way, that which is in the canon is authoritative for that world, you know, that sort of thing. So it can exist for any communication or any storyline. Simply put, though, when it comes to the Bible, canon is a list of what is in Scripture. What is Star Wars Galaxy? I'm sorry. Yes. Thank you, Jess. All right. When it comes to the Bible, it's a list of what is and isn't Scripture. In redemptive history, what is actually part of redemptive history? And it's open and expanding during times of revelation. It's expanding. And it is closed, and it is fixed once that revelation ends. So the canon closes, it stops, and it's officially this size, and that's it. No more can be added, nothing can be taken away. And we will note that the openness of the canon does not mean that, I mean, and we're talking about like the fact that a canon can be open for some periods, and then it is closed, but the times when it is open, when the church is in the middle of an open canon period, it does not mean that the church was operating without a canon. It just means they're operating without a complete canon. So during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that we're going through on Sundays, we're covering both of those, the canon was still open, right? Because the completion of the Old Testament was not done yet. There were still some minor prophets that needed to be added. But that doesn't mean that they didn't have a functional canon by which to use. They still had authoritative writings in the rest of the Old Testament that preceded it. So they knew that Genesis was part of the canon and the Pentateuch, and they used it as a functional canon and much of the Old Testament writings that preceded that, even though they didn't have a complete canon. You know, they didn't have full light of revelation, but they still had revelation. And that's always been the case, because God has started revelation from the very beginning. So there can still be a functional canon even when it's a period of an open canon, if that makes sense. And because biblical canon is about what God has or has not said, it's therefore relevant for all of reality, for our world, for existence, because if the Creator God has revealed anything, then it's relevant to our world because he's the creator of it. And it is an area we need to understand because it gets attacked constantly, and the concept gets attacked by Roman Catholicism, for one, but also those who claim, like critics, that claim that we have arbitrarily selected which books go in by the ones that we like and excluding the ones that we don't like, even if they are true. That's not how it works. There's books that we think are orthodox that we don't include in the canon, and there's unorthodox books that obviously shouldn't be part of the canon, but it's not arbitrary on our behalf. It's part of the concept of canon. So go back to that email analogy. You could take a handful. I want to say that our canon, because we say it automatically exists as a product of revelation, that means nobody can change it. The church cannot determine what is in or out of the canon. The church doesn't say it. It has no authority to determine that. What we do is we receive and recognize the canon. The canon produces the church. The church does not produce the canon. All we do is recognize what is inspired, authoritative scripture from God. We cannot say one of the Gospels is not part of the canon. We have no authority to do that. All we can say is, yes, that clearly is. We recognize it. So I'm going to go back to that email analogy that I used. So you can take a handful of emails from me, and then you could mix them in with a handful of emails from Ken and Michael, and you could mix them all together, and then you could put them in front of Andrea, my wife, and she could read through them, and she could fairly easily pick out which ones were mine and which ones weren't. She could do that pretty well because she knows me well enough. She knows how I speak. She knows the things that I would be writing about. She knows emails talking about being a realtor or selling GE medical products. They're not going to be mine, obviously, because I'm not a realtor and I don't sell GE medical products. She would know these are not from Traver. These are Ken or Michael's emails. They're not from Traver. So she also knows I wouldn't say I love you to Sherry or Michelle, or tell them what time I'm going to come home for dinner. Though, Sherry and Michelle, I love you both. I would not say that in the same way that Ken or Michael, your husbands, would say that to you. So she could detect my voice, if you want to call it that. She could detect my voice from knowing me well enough and knowing the circumstances of my life, my history, that she could fairly easily, though not infallibly, but she could fairly easily detect which emails were mine. You get the idea. She could recognize my emails because she knows me, but she can't determine which ones are mine or not. She can't authoritatively say this is his email or not my email, or she can't change reality. It either is or it isn't. She can't change those facts. She can only recognize those facts. So anyway, tonight we're covering the canon, but not so much as a subject in general, but specifically in the second century, as the second century church used it or thought of it and that sort of thing. So we're not going to talk about the whole idea of canon in general, although that's some groundwork that we just laid for it. If we do want to go into that in terms of covering canon as a systematic subject, I think it would make sense to do it the next lesson or the next two lessons, whatever you guys would like to do. If you're interested in that, please do email me or text me or something and say, yeah, I want to hear more about canon. It makes real sense to talk about it next, having begun it right now in the second century. So we'll do that possibly in the next couple lessons before we go into another book. But if you are specifically interested in it, please let me know, and we'll definitely do it. So I want you to have that conceptual background of the canon itself before we jump into talking about the second century. Now, obviously, in the second century, the New Testament canon was closed by then, but it's not like it closed and then everybody got this notification on their phone and it said, hey, the canon is now closed. John has completed the final book of the New Testament. Here's a list of the inspired books. That's obviously not what happened. There's no letter that went around. John didn't say, hey, it's all done, everybody, just so you know. There's no proclamation. So the second century is a really unique time for the church because it's the first time that they are recognizing these books. It's the first time that they have this task in front of them of recognizing the inspired books. Though they had, of course, been, this had happened in the past with the Jewish community, and they did that with the Old Testament. This is the first time they were doing it altogether distinct from Judaism. And this did happen throughout the whole first century, of course, as these books were being written. So don't get me wrong. It's not like John stopped writing and then that task began. As these books were being written, they were being recognized, like this is apostolic writing, this is authoritative, these men have been appointed by God to serve this role and this office of apostle and speak for him by the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. So they were recognizing each other as they wrote as well as writing scripture. So the consciousness of the canon is seen in the New Testament itself. We see the writers are quoting other New Testament writings as scripture or referring to other writers as scripture. We talked about that in Peter, and we see citations from Luke right alongside the Old Testament and referring to them as scripture. So it's fair to say there was a recognized core canon in the second century. Even as it was being recognized within the first century, by the second century, there's a recognized core canon because the canon's there closed in the second century, and they're starting to recognize it. And that was definitely enough for a foundation for the regula fide, which we talked about, the rule of faith. We talked about that a few lessons ago. That was the core body of doctrine that the church used. So it was enough to provide that foundation for that rule of faith. Now, critics are going to disagree here. They want to claim that the canon in the second century was chaotic and it was unsettled and it lacked meaningful boundaries about what was in and what was out. That's what they're going to claim. And it's true that we don't have a written list of all 27 books and only 27 books until Athanasius's festal letter in 387, so not until the fourth century. But written lists are not the only way that we see what was considered canon. That's not the only way. It's not like we're incapable of determining canon until somebody and a lot of people produce these authoritative lists of saying these are the books. So we can look at how it functioned and how the writers wrote of it and that sort of thing to determine what was canon. Other critics are going to say that the canon emerged abruptly, like all of a sudden it just appeared. And this was they came up with this idea to counter heretics like Marcion. And writers didn't even know that they were writing scripture. And other people are going to say, oh, this is all Irenaeus. He came up with this idea. He invented the idea of canon, and then he foisted it onto the church, and they were basically forced to take it. And then they took the idea and ran with it. So that's going to be some of the stuff that you're going to hear from critics about canon. So in terms of the obstacles to the canon in the second century, let's talk a little bit about the interest that the church had in the canon. Were they interested in it? Some critics here have said that the early church wasn't interested in a new scriptural collection at all, that they were just pretty much interested in the oral tradition. They didn't really care about writing tradition. And that idea has been debunked specifically in the last lesson that we talked about, the textual culture of the early church. They were very interested in books and writing, still are today. That is a Christian tradition from the very beginning. So no, they are not exclusively focused on oral tradition. No, this would not dissuade them from being interested in a new collection of authoritative writings. In fact, new authoritative writings correspond with covenant. When there's covenant, there's writing that correspond with covenant. And that's something we'll talk about in the next week if we keep going on in canon. So written and oral tradition are complementary. They're not conflicting ideas. Even today, when we communicate about Christ, the gospel, and even what the Bible says specifically, we frequently do so orally. We frequently just say, well, it says this, and we'll just say it out loud, and we'll allude to it or quote it fairly closely, but not necessarily word for word. But the oral tradition we use even today is still rooted in written tradition. And written tradition still norms or corrects any oral communication that we give of scripture or scriptural concepts. So when anybody gets too squirrely, we might say with their quotation or their summation of scripture, then we're like, no, it doesn't really say that. Let's go back and we'll look at it specifically and we measure it by what is written. And the written word norms or authoritatively corrects any oral tradition. So they go hand in hand because oral is the primary means we communicate, but the written is the authoritative one. So it was normed or rooted in scripture, and it was also a measure, the same complementary relationship existed in the second century, especially with that rule of faith that we've talked about. It was a summary of the basic biblical storyline, the basic biblical doctrines, and it was often communicated orally. That rule of faith was often communicated orally because we've talked about a lot of people were illiterate and books were too expensive. Therefore, oral communication was primary, even though the written communication normed the oral communication. So the oral communication was normed or rooted in scripture, and it was also a measure, that rule of faith was a measure by which a book could be recognized as not a part of the canon. So what I mean by that is all canonical books are going to, by default, agree with the rule of faith. They can't not agree with the rule of faith because that's not to say that all books that agree with the rule of faith are by default a part of the canon. But if a book does disagree with the rule of faith, then it would be excluded from the canon by default because it would be recognized as not the same author. It's not God speaking because he doesn't contradict himself. Not because we don't want it, because that's clearly how inspiration works. God doesn't contradict himself, so if it contradicts the rule of faith, then which is just a summation of the teaching of the other books, then it's not going to be part of the canon. So let's go back to that email analogy. If we're trying to figure out if a certain email was from Ken, and it said, "I do not work at GE," in that email, and it's the dating of that email is right in between two other emails that clearly see him talking about his work at GE or him working there. And we know for a fact that those are that's such a reference point where we know that the one in the middle where he talks about not working at GE wouldn't have been authored by Ken. So it's outside of the canon of Ken's emails by that evidence, by default. It doesn't agree with what we would, the rule of reality and or the rule of, the concept that's produced by that canon, the rule of faith produced by Ken's emails, if we could say it that way. So in scripture, it works the same way. It's true for doctrines or history in the biblical canon. And the rule of faith was functionally useful this way in recognizing the canon. So you could look at a book and say, does this agree with the rule of faith? No, it doesn't. Well, that's not part of the canon by default. Oh, it does? Okay, then it's potentially, it has at least the possibility that it's part of the canon because it's in agreement with the rest of canon. So it's possible that it's within the bounds of that. So the rule of faith could be used to determine the bounds of what's potentially in or out. So the canonical books and the rule of faith could kind of help validate each other this way. The rule of faith was valued because it was seen as a summary of canonical teachings. So you can see how they kind of go hand in hand there. In terms of disagreement over canon, disagreement over disputed books, there were some disputed books. There's some books that were, some said should be in that shouldn't have been, and some that should have been in that others didn't necessarily recognize yet. So some were eventually universally recognized as canon. So 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, I think Jude, these were kind of, they weren't universally accepted right away. There were some people like, oh, I'm not sure about this one. We've covered this, all those books, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, in past couple of years. So this is relevant to us. Some disputed books were universally recognized as not a part of the canon, regardless of whether or not they were considered orthodox. So things like the Epistle of Barnabas is pretty orthodox and regarded as useful and good, but it doesn't necessarily mean it was part of the canon either. So, the Gospel of Peter, was universally recognized, but not as part of the canon. It was, disputed a little bit, but not part of the canon, and never became part of the canon. Same with the Shepherd of Hermas. That level of disagreement that we're talking about right now, where there's some disputing on these smaller books, that is going to be exaggerated by the critics. They're going to make it sound like, oh, there's so much disagreement. Who knows? They want to make it seem far more chaotic and fluid than it actually was. And that is just not the case. There is a very solid core, and then just a little bit of dispute on the edges. In terms of the use of apocryphal writings, and by that we just mean like writings that weren't scriptured, but they could have been decent historical books or other things like that. I don't necessarily mean false books, but books that we recognize are not scripture. But those were used. And they want, some people, again, critics, want to point to the use of these apocryphal books right alongside the New Testament books. Like, oh, look, they use them side by side. They must consider it canon, just like the Gospels, because they're using them side by side. But that isn't, the use of an apocryphal book doesn't prove anything. In fact, we're literally doing it right now. We're talking about this book, which is not scriptural, is not infallible, not even close, but it's a good, solid book of historically reliable, generally speaking. And it helps us talk about some of these systematic concepts. So we're doing it right now, and it doesn't mean that we think it's canon. In fact, you can look around me. I can spin you around in my office and get you a glimpse of two enormous bookshelves filled with books, very, very few, except for this section here on Bibles, that I think are canon. And I'll use tons of them, and I'll read tons of them, but my use of them doesn't prove anything about how canonical I think they are. This office is absolutely flowing with books. It doesn't prove a thing. So critics that want to use that, it doesn't prove anything. And when we do look at them using these books, we have record of some books being used, but then later condemned, like if an elder found false teaching in it. Like, oh, I thought this book was okay, but I hear some docetic teaching in it, so don't use this anymore. So they use that rule of faith to stop using some of these books. And that shows they still regarded doctrine and the rule of faith and what the canonical books taught as authoritative. We already know that the early Christians used non-canonical books as useful resources, but without regarding them as scripture. So the uses of books and the acceptance of a book as scripture are two entirely different things. Don't think the use of them means they accept it as scripture, even when it's right alongside them. We've talked about some of the fringe and the heretical groups, and we have no trouble recognizing that they may have argued for different books being part of the canon. I mean, yeah, we would expect that from heretics. They get doctrine wrong. It's not unexpected they would get the canon wrong, too. They're not Christ's sheep, so we don't expect them to be able to properly discern Christ's voice either. So we don't expect them to be able to necessarily determine what's in the canon and what's not, even though I think it's pretty obvious on the surface, the quality of the writing and the way that it speaks, it's pretty obvious the distinction between scripture and non-canonical books, but I don't expect heretics to be able to discern that, just like they can't discern good churches from bad churches and true doctrine from false doctrine. They don't know Christ's voice. They're not going to get that right. So these heretical groups and these fringe groups debating this or pushing debate on some of these books, again, proves nothing. The books they suggest never had widespread approval anyway throughout the rest of church history. So it's kind of irrelevant. It is possible that some Orthodox writer somewhere thought that some non-canonical book was part of the canon when it really wasn't. That's possible, but that evidence is a reach at best and non-existent at worst. The fact remains that the vast majority of the books in that the second century authors plainly regarded scripture were. They were scripture. They were right. But that evidence, but that eventually came to be universally recognized as belonging to the new canon. Those books they regarded as scripture, largely, vast majority, were universally recognized as scripture by the rest of the church. Now, we do want to talk a little bit about the disagreement over canonical writings. There was disagreement over certain books like 2nd and 3rd John, like we mentioned, but that disagreement doesn't prove anything either. Just like the disagreement on certain doctrines today, the disagreement over unconditional election doesn't disprove that unconditional election is true. It proves that people get things wrong. It proves that there's debate. That's it. There's disagreement. Disagreement doesn't prove anything about reality, about what is and isn't. So a dispute over a book doesn't mean that that book's not part of the canon. So you can't cite disagreement as if it's not canonical. People deny what is true. That doesn't make things untrue, even if they are true believers. There's true believers that deny unconditional election. Unconditional election is still true. Critics citing disagreement on a few books, it's just like when critics cite disagreements on a few doctrines, and they're like, see, Christianity is amorphous, its core teachings are indiscernible, look at all these Christians debating it, look at all these denominations, you can't even tell what is and isn't Christian. But they use that existence of debate as a way to undermine core truths or the existence of a core truth, and that's what they do with the canon. But debate on a few fringe books, I don't mean that in a negative way, like just the smaller books, the ones that are, I guess, lesser used just because of their size and things like that. Just a debate over that proves nothing other than it took a bit more time for the church to universally recognize all of them. But that core group was still there, functioning as canon. That core group is still there. There's debate over the moon landing, actually, you know? But that doesn't prove that it didn't happen. You can't point to the debate over the moon landing and be like, oh, we can't know if we landed on the moon or not. Yeah, you can. The debate over the moon landing is irrelevant to the fact that we actually did land on the moon. And canon existed in spite of debate. It exists by default of revelation having happened. But the church had to subjectively recognize it, so that took a little bit of time. And the church has some pretty big issues on their plate, like staying alive, first of all. They're under immense persecution. They don't have all the time in the world and the freedom and the access to the resources to just produce lists of the canon and figure out these things. It just takes time, naturally. So we should expect that in history. Some critics want to make arguments from silence. They want to say, since such and such an author did not mention or ever cite from certain books, then they must not have thought that those books were part of the canon. But again, that is only natural that some of these smaller books that were debated more, it's only natural that those smaller books get cited less often. How often do you find yourself citing 3rd John? Yeah, not very much. I mean, there's just not a whole lot of reason to very often. And us not doing so proves nothing about our opinion of its canonicity. It proves nothing. It's not like we have complete manuscripts of all these writers anyway, saying, well, here's what I think is the canon. Here's my collecting. Here's all my writings, and you can scour them for my idea of canon or what books I used or cited. It's not like we have that kind of access to their writings anyway. So we don't even necessarily know all of their citations anyway. All we can say is we only have this evidence that they didn't cite a certain book. They may have another writings that we don't have, but we don't want to make that same argument from silence either. So we just have to remember the limited manuscripts we have of some of these early writers. It doesn't tell us anything conclusive about their opinion on the canonicity of these books. Their arguments, an argument from silence is just that. It's just silence. So ignore critics that try and make that claim. Now, let's do look at what we do know about the canon in the second century. So we want to talk about Irenaeus and his supposed creation of the New Testament. That's a false claim, but he clearly affirmed the scriptural status of all four Gospels, Acts, all the Pauline epistles. He doesn't mention Philemon, but all the others, he clearly affirms Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, Revelation. So 23 out of the 27 New Testament books. There's that core group of the canon, right? There's a few of the smaller ones that he doesn't talk about, 2 Peter or 3 John, Philemon, stuff like that. But the core is there. There's only like four that he doesn't mention. So he's a good example of like functional core of the New Testament canon in spite of debate over a few of these smaller books. And he doesn't just cite these books. He does it naturally, and he does it frequently, like over 1,000 New Testament passages in total. And he also makes a when he talks about the four Gospels, he makes this really strange argument, like, oh, there should only be four, that it's only natural that there's four. And he says, because there's four winds of the world and four corners of the earth, and there's four faces of the cherubim. So he kind of makes this strange argument, which is irrelevant to whether or not there's four or not. But he clearly wanted to call on some numerology type idea of saying why there was four Gospels. The point is, it was received by the end of the second century and known universally that there was four Gospels. That's the larger point. So that strange argument notwithstanding, you know, it's unique, but it does show what he thought were the Gospels. His citation of these books is, I talked about this with natural, is with confidence. When he does cite all these books, he fully expects his audience to be familiar with them. So he doesn't treat it like, hey, did you know this is authoritative scripture? By the way, this is what's coming at you. This might be new to you. He expects them to be familiar with the writing. He expects them to accept it as authoritative writing, and he treats it in that manner. So that's a testimony to his idea of canon, even though it's not a literal list of the books that he thought were canon. And he's not at all unique in this way. A number of sources have a remarkable similar collection of the same books as he does and treats them in the same way that he does. So there's a lot more evidence of this core canon in the second century. Another thing that we could cite is the Moratorian fragment. And that's one of our earliest canonical lists. It's from the late second century as well. It affirms nearly all the same books as Irenaeus. It's 22 out of 27, so 23 out of 7. But it doesn't mention Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 3rd John, which is not the same as rejecting them. It just doesn't mention them because it does outright reject some. It says, well, these are not canon. And it says things like the Shepherd of Hermas. It excludes that. And certain writings of Gnostics or other heterodox groups. It says those are not canon. So it does explicitly reject some, but ones it doesn't mention, like that's not the same as rejecting them. It also does mention the Apocalypse of Peter, but he outright says, he gives this caveat, says some of us are not willing that it should be read in the church, as if it shouldn't be read as if it's scripture. So he says that. So that shows that, again, the canon was at a relatively mature stage, though not complete, but at a relatively mature stage, enough to have a core in the sense of it's being recognized, but it's not fully recognized yet. But you see that by the end of the second century. Another witness we have is Theophilus of Antioch. He provides another witness, that core canon in the second century. He produced a harmony of the Gospels. So many of the early writers did this, where they would take the four Gospels and harmonize all three of them together kind of chronologically, because they're not all written chronologically. He also seemed to have recognized Paul's letters, including the pastoral epistles, which some critics, again, want to say are less accepted. He also accepted Revelation as divine word. He refers to both Pauline letters and Revelation as a divine word. Clement of Alexandria, he was the head of the catechetical school in Alexandria, so a big important city and a big important task. And he affirmed almost the exact same list as Irenaeus. That same core canon, he wrote commentaries on all the general epistles, so he seemingly affirmed all of them, including James and 2 Peter and 3 John. He still wrote commentaries on them right along with all the other general epistles. That's pretty insightful testimony. And then we see earlier roots of the canon in the second century. So what we think of here is, okay, we have that core group later in the second century, but that had to come from somewhere, so we should see traces of that idea earlier in the second century, and that is what we see. So we'll talk about Justin Martyr and Titian. Titian was one of his disciples. So He makes reference to the four Gospels, specifically two from apostles and two from apostolic close companions. So that's seemingly the four Gospels that we have today. Titian, then his disciple, produced a very famous four Gospel harmony called the Diatessaron, and making it very likely that Justin recognized these same four Gospels. He's not going to have a differentiation. That's very, very unlikely. But they would recognize these same four Gospels. And he also shows a familiarity with and talks about them being read in the church alongside Old Testament scriptures, as well as being expounded upon by the pastors. So again, there we have testimony early on that these four Gospels, these specific four, are being recognized, read in the church, and preached on by pastors. Then there's Marcion. Now, Marcion is an arch heretic. We've talked about him, how bad he was, you know, one of the first and worst heretics of all time. He changed the New Testament, and he was famous for that. But the rebuke of Marcion from trimming down that list of that collected canonical writings shows that there was an understanding, even during Marcion's time in the 140s, that there was an understanding from earlier than his own time of this core canonical group. So that had to exist before his time in order for him to be critiqued for having done so. So even a heretic can be called into service to defend this idea of a core canonical group. It had to precede Marcion himself. So that pushes it way back to the very beginning of the second century, which is right after the close of the canon itself, which was at the very end of the first century. So that means, and likely in the 90s, mid to late 90s is when John closed the canon with Revelation. But that means very soon after that, in the beginning of the second century, there's a very small gap where that concept cannot be understandably being testified to or understood. Another one I want to cite is Aristides. Aristides, he wrote an apology to Emperor Hadrian in 125. He told him to read the gospel. But he uses the material for all, or from the canonical gospel. So when he says the gospel, it's a reference to the gospel story, not necessarily one individual gospel. But he isn't just thinking of oral tradition, because he implies that the emperor can get a copy of it. So he expects him, like, get a copy of this and read it, read the gospel. He also speaks of the power perceivable in these writings, and he alludes to the other New Testament writings, most likely. Again, these are traces of canonical ideas. They're not explicitly saying, hey, I think this is scripture authoritative word in distinction from X, Y, or Z. You know, they don't make it that explicit. These are traces of the idea. We see them operating as if it is the case, not necessarily explaining to us that it is the case. We talked about the apostolic fathers. These were writings largely from the first half of the second century. Let me give some examples, like the Epistle of Barnabas, which I've talked about. That was from about 130. He cites Matthew as scripture. Ignatius from 110 refers to the Pauline letter collection and cites from many of his books authoritatively. Shows evidence of knowing the other New Testament books. There's Polycarp in about 110 as well. His writings, we talked about his martyrdom. That's how he got famous. But he was also aware of Paul's letters, clearly regarded them as scripture. He shows knowledge of other New Testament writings. There's First Clement. Again, more evidence of knowing Paul's letters, treats them as authoritative, says that they were sent in the Spirit, which seems to be a reference to having been written by inspiration, or that process of being God-breathed, the writer being in the Spirit as they write, and the book being inspired then. So even earlier in the second century, among the apostolic fathers, we see basic outlines of the New Testament canon. It for sure seemed to recognize the Gospel and Acts, the Pauline corpus, and most of the other general epistles as scripture being regarded right alongside other Old Testament writings. Because the Old Testament canon was received from the Jews, and they agreed. There was no debate between the church and the Jews about what was Old Testament canon. Only the Roman Catholic Church disagrees with the Universal Church and with the Jewish covenant community before Christ. They're the only ones that add to that Old Testament canon by adding in the apocryphal books, which are about 13 or so. But that was established. And there seems to be these traces treating these New Testament collected writings right alongside those same Old Testament writings, which were universally recognized as scripture. And then we also want to mention Papias specifically. He was also one of the apostolic fathers. He was the bishop of Hierapolis. He's about 125. He was a friend of Polycarp, and he heard the apostle John himself. And he speaks about him, probably the elder, refers to him as the elder. But he actively investigated these matters. He was, like, known for that, looking into these things specifically, making collections of these writings. And he refers to a source back at the end of the first century saying this. He says, the elder used to say, so he's talking about John the elder. He says, the elder used to say, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he, meaning Peter, remembered. So that's a recognition. Like, he heard from John that Mark, who was Peter's companion, collected Peter's writing, or Peter told him, basically, his account with Christ, and Mark wrote it down. So Mark was essentially Peter's amanuensis, or his scribe. Now, the gospel bears Mark's name because he wrote it, but it came from Peter, the authoritative source, really. He goes on, though. This is Papias, still quoting Papias. For he was intent on just one purpose, to leave nothing out that he had heard or to include any falsehood among them. So again, making claim, he's like, he's not going to leave out anything that he remembered, and he's not going to include any falsehood in his collection, in his gospel. Then he goes on and says, Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language and each interpreted them best as he could. So that's a reference to Matthew supposedly collecting in Hebrew the gospel sayings or the gospel story. There's no time to get into the debate whether or not Matthew originally wrote in Hebrew or Greek, but this is part of where that comes from. So that shows, obviously, at least two of the gospels were known by name, and they were written down. They did not circulate anonymously, as some critics want to say. The gospels had apostolic connections, like Mark drew from Peter, as many of the other historical accounts attest. That's how they understood Mark. The gospels were even seen at the end of the first century as historically reliable and authoritative. And there's also indications in Papias that he knew the other New Testament books. So that's a very brief and very quick overview of how the canon was being understood in the second century. So summing it up, concluding here, the second century saw a new authoritative corpus of books as having been produced by the apostles. That was the idea, and the apostles' companions as well. We see the very beginning of that fact immediately after the close of the canon in the end of the first century, and that extensive concept of a core canon by the end of the second century itself. There's that core group. Now, the finalization and the near universal acceptance isn't till somewhere in the fourth century, probably, where, like, the very boundaries of what is canon, what was not, was finally recognized. Now, again, that's natural. That takes time for the church to recognize that they had other things on their mind, like staying alive, not these theoretical concepts. But the canon was there, and it functioned like that. And we can see why political and intellectual persecution of the church often involved their sacred writings, what was called their sacred writings. They were, even as they were being confiscated or mocked, these books were being mocked, and the Christians were being mocked, and they were stealing those books from them. The church responded by urging their persecutors to actually read those books. That's how the church responded. Like, go ahead and read that. The core canon likewise shows a core orthodoxy, that core rule of faith that was so often called upon in combating heresy. This conflicts with the rule of faith. You know, well, where does that rule of faith come from? It comes from the canon. It comes from the books that are included in the canon. The rule of faith, there's nothing in it that is different than what you find in the New Testament canon. And that shows that correspondence between the two. Orthodoxy was defined by what was found in the canon. The smaller debated books changed nothing. It changed none of those facts. That's not to say they were meaningless, but their exclusion has no undermining impact on that body of doctrine defended by the church. So there's no doctrine or concept in those debated books that is found exclusively in them that cannot be found somewhere in some of the accepted books. So it's not that they are irrelevant, but their exclusion doesn't change anything in terms of the rule of faith and what the church would have believed and practiced. So it is the canon that caused the church to survive that tumultuous second century. That's fair to say. It was their anchor, even though they had far less access to the New Testament canon that we do today. They had less access to the physical books. They had less access in terms of their own literacy. They had less access in terms of the technology. But it was those teachings communicated in writing and correspondingly orally that anchored the church and caused them to survive that wild and tumultuous second century. So kind of concluding this whole book then, since we're basically done with this book, the second century, like I've mentioned, was in its infancy. And as long as we have expectations that correspond to the fact that it's in its infancies, that correspond that it's not a mature church that has had century after century of scriptural immersion and access, and century after century of church history to look back on, to see the mistakes the church has made and the corrections that had to be made and the things that had to be stamped down and the heresies that arose. As long as we recognize it was not a mature church yet that had the benefit of all that sort of thing, then we can still see them as this faithful witness to the truth in their own time and for their own time. Don't try to make the second century church this golden age. Don't try and make it like it's the truest and the purest. They did very well with what they had, with the technology they had, the information they had access to, the canon they had access to, what they were dealing with. They did very well. Would we have greater expectations today? Of course. Of course. Do you have greater expectations of a 21-year-old than you do of an infant? Of course. Obviously. And the same is true of the church. But even in its infancy, the church made tremendous progress in the second century, and it withstood tremendous attack. So I hope then that these 6 to 7 lessons help each of us understand the second century church more thoroughly, and we can refer back to these. Going forward in the future, I do want to cover the first century even a little bit. I think we'll probably cover more on the idea of canon in the next couple weeks, unless somebody says, no, don't bother. That was enough. We're sick of it. So, that concludes that, and we will move on next month in whatever, systematic series we want to do. Again, we're always open to your input, but I've got plenty of stuff on deck. And, with that, that's it. That's done. If anybody wants to pop on and ask any questions, we went pretty long. Okay. But if you have any questions, feel free. You could text them to me, or if you're on the Zoom, hey, hop on the Zoom and, ask away.